morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, July 15th, we are studying Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. In today's text, Zechariah sees his fifth vision, a golden lampstand flanked by two olive trees. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Vandercook. Pastor Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about Zechariah and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 4?
Well, Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet, so after the people are coming back from exile in Babylon. And in particular here in chapter 4, in chapter 3, he had given words of comfort to Joshua the high priest, and now he's going to give words of comfort or encouragement, I suppose you could say, to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the one who is charged with overseeing the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And we see a lot of less than enthusiastic or lack of support, let's say, from the people that live around Judah as the exiles are returning and they're allowed to rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. And because of the opposition that they face, the work of rebuilding actually stops on the temple. And I think if you can correct me if I'm wrong about this, but it looks like it was a period of about 10 years even that it stopped, that the people just didn't build anymore because they were afraid or they were intimidated by those that were around them. And also on top of that, you have one king who sent the exiles back and another king who apparently did not realize that the exiles have been given this this command to do that. It kind of reminded me of looking back at the Israelites when they go into Egypt and, they're welcomed with open arms underneath the Pharaoh that's ruling during the time that Joseph is alive. And then you get a Pharaoh later who knows not Joseph and doesn't remember there was this decree that went out that welcomed the Israelites into Egypt, and kind of a similar thing seems to be happening here, where the people were given the go-ahead by King Cyrus of Persia to rebuild everything, but as time goes on, that command or that decree gets forgotten, and so they face a lot of opposition from the surrounding people, and their work stops on the temple.
Yeah, the time period that they don't work between when they laid the foundation initially and when Haggai and Zechariah show up on the scene is probably a little bit longer than 10 years, maybe 15, probably not quite 20. They get to return starting in 539, 538 BC and get going pretty quick. But then, as you said, the opposition arises pretty quickly. And for a variety of reasons, that opposition wins the day. What's striking about just the way that it plays out historically is that the people, I would imagine, see themselves as having pretty good excuses for not working on the temple. And even if you go back all the way to the opposition that started the delay, they could say, and I think I would imagine them saying something like, well, it's not our fault that we couldn't build. There was all this opposition. But what's interesting about both Haggai and Zechariah is they do call the people themselves to repentance. They call them out for the need to come back to the Lord. They don't leave that excuse open to them, but they say, look, you've become complacent. You need to return to the Lord. You need to do the work that he's given them to do. And that opposition that started the whole process isn't given as an excuse, where I think it'd be easy, like if we were in their shoes, probably to fall back on it. The prophets don't leave that open to them.
Yeah, well, and that kind of brings to mind too what we see in the New Testament with the apostles and their response to the Jewish leaders who tell them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, right? They could, and of course they did not listen to those that told them to stop. But same kind of temptation there that you have a direct command from God to do this thing, and you have opposition to it. So you're left with a choice of, well, we're either going to quit doing it because, people don't like that we're doing it, or we're actually going to listen to God and do what he says. And yeah, that's exactly what the prophets do, is they basically get the people going again
Yeah.
and remind them of the command that they have.
Yeah, absolutely. So they do that through the word of law, the word of repentance that needs to be preached. But as you pointed out in the introduction, right now Zechariah is especially doing that through these words of comfort, the words of gospel. We saw it with Joshua the high priest in the previous chapter, wearing those filthy clothes. He's now been clothed in clean linen. The people as a whole are cleansed from their iniquities. That's going to happen. Zechariah sees and hears through the branch. We talked about the branch, the stone, all these figures for Christ in the previous chapter. And now as Zechariah turns and the vision is given more regarding to Zerubbabel, the governor, once again, we're going to see how this points us forward to Christ as our king. So Zerubbabel from the line of David, that's going to point us forward to Christ. And again, words of comfort here, encouragement in this task that's been given, that the Lord's going to accomplish it. He's going to be with his people. All this good news that we're going to hear as and in very maybe individualized ways. That's one of the things about the visions of Zechariah so far, as we've seen very broad aspects, but now we're really zooming in on specific individuals that I think really is going to help us focus in on how this is fulfilled in Jesus. Any more comments on the introduction before we jump into the text, Pastor Vandercook?
No, I think we can go ahead and go. Yeah.
Let's do it. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." That is our text for today, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Vandercook, talk to us about the opening words before we hear about Zechariah's vision. The angel comes and wakes Zechariah before the vision is seen and explained. Talk about just that setting in verse 1.
Yeah, it's interesting how you talked about how there's words of comfort here. I think before we get to the words of comfort, though, we have this awakening from sleep of Zechariah, which really is symbolic of an awakening from sleep for the entire people right now. Because again, the work on the temple has stopped, and this is what Luther does with it too, where he says this is basically. Zechariah is a reflection of the entire people and how he's being called to awaken, and that's what he's doing with this vision here, is calling all of the people to basically stop being lazy, get back to work. You know, don't worry about the opposition, because you know, what follows then are the words of comfort that's going to give encouragement to the people. But just the idea that Zechariah is awake from sleep, and this vision is calling the people to wake up from their slumber and their sleep, from their idleness.
Hmm. Talk more about the language of sleep in the rest of the scriptures that gets used in a similar way. Jesus talks about staying awake in a number of places, and doesn't mean, you know, don't ever take a nap or don't sleep at night. Yeah. Talk more about that language of wakefulness that the scriptures give to us as well still today.
Well, you know, God is referred to as the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. So he's always awake. And of course, you know, it's definitely not saying that we should never rest, because God actually gives us rest. And we talk about the Sabbath day, for example, and the Sabbath rest that God gives us. But whenever we talk about it in the context of Jesus talking about staying awake, for example, you know, being alert and being ready, like the parable of the 10 virgins, for example, you know, what does it mean to stay awake and alert and ready? It means that we're always ready for whatever attacks may come our way at the hand of Satan, who does not want the will of God to be done. And in this case, the people have fallen asleep in that they have allowed, again, this opposition to the building of the temple to overtake them. And we can look at that opposition, I guess, and I suppose some probably would look at it in a purely secular light and say that you have, you know, the reason that the surrounding countries, or these not countries necessarily, but these surrounding peoples don't want the temple to be built is because, you know, Israel was once a powerful nation, and they don't want to see Israel become a powerful nation again. They see that as a threat to themselves. But it's not just a political thing going on here. It really is a spiritual battle that's happening, because, again, these foreign nations are agents of Satan, in that they are trying to prevent the will of God from being done. And so as the people are not, the people fall asleep and allow, basically, at least for a time, for Satan to get his way. And so, you know, this is calling us to, calling the people there to awaken and realize what's going on and get back to work.
So. All right, so Zechariah is awakened from his sleep. This is the context for this fifth vision. And the man, the angel who's talking with him, we've said before that in many cases it seems that this angel is probably not just a created angel, but perhaps the very angel, the messenger of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. He says to Zechariah, "What do you see?" And Zechariah tells him what he sees. This is what he sees. First, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. There's a lot of detail described about this lampstand. Help us to understand what's going on here with the lampstand.
Yeah, well, first of all, just the idea that there's a lampstand there is going to be something that's a familiar object, I guess you could say, for being in the temple. Okay. And so, you know, they had these types of lampstands, and I could be wrong, but I believe that the word there for lampstand actually is the word menorah. You know, so we get that tie into, you know, in other words, a very familiar thing. And obviously the number seven is very prevalent throughout the scriptures as well, as a number of completeness, a number of wholeness. And, you know, you have this idea that the lampstand, whenever you had the lampstand in the temple, in the original temple, the idea was that the attendants of the temple, the priests, were never let that lampstand go out. And so that lampstand is a symbol of God's abiding presence, and in particular, the fact that his word it endures forever as well.
Okay, so by just the fact that we have a lampstand at all, we're in the context of temple furnishings. That fits very well with what Zechariah is up to in his book, that he is preaching to the people the temple needs to be finished. So to know that there's a lampstand in the vision puts us in that context. We're thinking about God's presence among his people, and even with the lampstand, his continual presence among his people. This is a common word, a common image that people are going to know what's going on. The number seven is going to figure prominently when we get more into the interpretation of the vision, especially as it comes in the middle of chapter 10. In terms of just some of the imagery, you've got a bowl on top of it and then these lips on. I mean, are there any other details in the way this lampstand is described that we need to make sure we understand what's going on to understand later?
Well, I do think it's going to, you know, especially when you look at the two olive trees next to it, and, you know, I don't want to jump so far ahead here, but we get to toward the end of the chapter, and we have the idea that the oil is flowing from the olive trees to these bowls being collected by the bowls. And so there's this continual supply of oil going into them, you know, and yeah, I mean, there's a lot there. I'm not sure that I can definitively say what's going on with the shape of it, but other than that, you know, apparently archaeological evidence has shown that that some of these lampstands that are being described here that have been found that look like this. So,
all right, okay. So we've got again a picture that the people are familiar with, connected to the temple and the Lord's continual presence among His people. There's the lampstand. Zechariah also sees two olive trees, one on the right, one on the left. You've already started to hint at this. I think it's important that we understand this, because why olive trees next to a lampstand? We might not make this connection in our day and age all the time.
Well, yeah, first of all, olive trees help. Olive trees, you get oil from olives. And, excuse me, You get oil from olives, and that oil could then be used to as a fuel, right, for keeping the lampstands burning. I think the identification of those two olive trees, well, and also on top of that, olive branches, olive trees, a symbol of peace as well. So again, kind of in contrast to, you know, when you look at how do you face this opposition that's coming for the building of the temple, do you face it with warfare? And here we're not dealing with a violent resistance against those who are trying to keep the temple from being built, but rather just working under the assurance that this has the blessing of the Lord and it'll be done in peace.
Yeah, in our day and age, when most people think of olive oil, they think of something that is consumed and used for cooking.
Extra virgin olive oil. Yeah.
That's right. That's right. Which, to be sure, the people of Israel would have consumed, but that's not the reason that it's important for a lampstand within this vision.
Yeah,
it's intended as a fuel. So this is, and as we'll see when we get to the explanation of the vision toward the end of the chapter, that's what's in mind here, is that we've got sources of oil to keep this lamp continually burning. So again, we're thinking of God's presence with His people in a continual way. That's what's being set up here in the outset from the vision. Now, there's this conversation that happens between the angel and Zechariah, and I don't want to laugh at it, but it's almost a little bit like this, very detailed, the conversation back and forth. You know, what are these? The angel says, "Don't you know?" "No, I don't." I mean, and that happens again at the end. Is there something there, that just that level of detail of conversation that we get?
You know, I don't know. I hadn't really thought about that much. It is kind of almost comical, though, that you have this back and forth, and you can almost picture the, you know, sometimes we get very vague descriptions of conversations in the scriptures, and here we get a very detailed one where it's like, literally, this is how the conversation went. Right. I'm not sure what to make of it, honestly, other than that you have just, you know, I mean, Zechariah as a prophet, I suppose you could say, is simply submitting to what the messenger is going to tell him, rather than making assumptions about what it is, you know.
Sure. Yeah, and maybe also the fact that you have this detailed conversation about, do you know what this means, you don't know what this means, it serves to highlight the importance of this particular vision, that it's important that we know what this means. Not that it's unimportant to know the other visions that Zechariah sees, but there's something about this one that the angel wants to make sure Zechariah understands, and also that we as readers understand.
Yeah, you know, it's yeah, that's a good point. And like the and also just the again, I suspect that the angel, of course, knows that Zechariah doesn't know what those things are, you know. And so it's a way of kind of drawing that out to him, making sure that he asks so that he understands, you know.
All right. So after this conversation, then, when you get to verse six, there's a bit of it's really a bit of an interruption in the vision starting in verse six. We kind of have that imagery of the vision of the lampstand, the bowls on the lampstands, and the two olive trees. It's in the back of our mind. But now, starting in verse six, we get the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, which I think is related to the vision, but it does seem as a bit of an interruption. We're not going to find out more about the vision particularly until the middle of verse 10, where it talks about the seven being the eyes. So we kind of need to hold on to that vision, I think, as we now listen to what this word of the Lord that needs to go to Zerubbabel is. And so it starts in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So take us into the word of the Lord given to Zerubbabel there.
Well, first of all, I don't think that's a complete sentence. But anyway, you know, obviously the thing that's being said here is that the temple, the command of the Lord to rebuild the temple, is not going to be carried out by the might of man. Obviously, this is a recurring theme throughout the history of the people of Israel that God makes very clear to them all the way throughout. I mean, from the time of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, and you know, the I'm thinking of like Gideon fighting against the Midianites and things like that. The Lord repeatedly makes it clear that I'm the one who fights for you. It's my might that that allows you to win the victories that you win, that allows you to have the peace that you have. And the same kind of thing is going on here too, that not by the might of man will you be rebuilding the temple, but rather by the power of my word. I thought it was interesting that Luther in his lecture on this talked about how he pointed back to the materials of the lampstand being gold rather than iron. And and on the one hand, I was thinking, I don't know why a lampstand would be made out of iron.
Right.
But the point is that everything that's being described here is made out of gold, and you don't fight wars with things made out of gold. You know, and so just kind of the illustration that we're not talking about a military struggle, military battle here, but rather a battle that's won by the word of the Lord and by his guidance.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. I too wonder why you would think iron for a lampstand. And in this particular day and age, it seems that, you know, bronze tends to be maybe a more common construction material for strength, for the people of Israel at least. But I think there's something to that gold isn't something that is used for might or power. It's used for beauty, for value, for importance, so that again, the strength for rebuilding the temple is not going to be found in Zerubbabel's ability to build an army or to defend himself physically against the enemies of the rebuilding. It's going to be found through the Spirit of the Lord, through the Lord's presence among them. That's really where the strength is. And I think that's an important thing to bring out, both for Zechariah's day and for us as well, that the strength to do those things that God has given us to do doesn't come from within us, but comes from God's presence among us, his work through the Spirit in our lives.
Yeah, I agreed.
Talk more about that, the strength that God gives to us through the work of, and it specifies here, the work of his Spirit in our lives for, you know, to do the things that he's given.
Well, ask that again to me. I'm
So
sorry.
just I talk more about the way that the Spirit works in our lives today, so that when God gives us good works to do, as an example, it's not by our strength, not by our power, but it's the Spirit at work in us. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, like from the Small Catechism, stuff like that, there's places where the Spirit works in and through us to do the things that God has given us to do.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think that the world has its own definition of what is good and what a good work consists of. And God's Word has a sometimes similar definition of those things, but also sometimes a very different definition of those things. Works that seem very ordinary to the rest of the world are a good work in the eyes of God because they're blessed by Him and they're commanded by Him. So when we look at, in this particular case, we're looking at the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, well, you're putting together this building. What good is this building? Well, this is the place where the Word of God flows out of, and therefore that's what makes this a good word. It also has the command of God behind it. So anytime you have the command of God behind it, then it's no longer something that is good because I worked hard on it, but it's good because it has the blessing of God attached to it. And then also, you know, again, you could do the same work as somebody else, and it's good if you have the blessing of the Lord behind it, but it's not good if the same person does the same work that doesn't have the blessing of the Lord behind it. I'm not sure if that's making sense or fitting in with this or not, but that's kind of what comes to my mind anyway.
No, I think that that's helpful, that God's Word is that which defines what those good works are, and then it is through His Spirit that He enables us to do those things, and it's not by our might and power. And to connect that again a little more maybe closely to Zerubbabel, you know, how am I going to accomplish this task? There's no way that I can do it. The Lord's going to be the one to do it. And when you read through, for example, the book of Ezra, and you hear how there were, during the time of Darius, the king of Persia, there are some letters that get sent back and forth to the effect that the Lord is the one at work so that the temple is able to be rebuilt. It's not by Zerubbabel's cleverness, strength, wisdom. It's by the work of the Lord's Spirit. He is the one who brings it about, who also gives Zerubbabel the strength to do what is needed. We're going to keep looking at that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Vandercook this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, July 15th. We're studying Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14 with Pastor David Vandercook. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, prior to the break, we made it up to verse 7. The Lord has just promised Zerubbabel that it will be by His Spirit that the temple will be rebuilt. Verse 7 then continues like this: Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. So, well, that's a good question that the prophet asks. Who are you, O great mountain? That's who is this great mountain?
Yeah. Well, this is the obstacles that are laid before the people of Judah as they're Zerubbabel, namely, but those who are helping him as well in rebuilding the temple. This makes me think of John the Baptist, which is appropriate. I know that I hope I'm not letting a major secret out of the bag here, but we're recording this on the nativity of St. John the Baptist today. And, the work of John the Baptist was to make those, to make straight the paths for the Lord, to bring the high places down, to make it easier to go forward. I'm paraphrasing heavily there, obviously, but the idea here is that the Lord is going to take care of these mountains, these obstacles that are in front of Zerubbabel and those who are working with him, and get them out of the way. And basically, it's kind of a taunt to these these powers. And really, ultimately, like I said, the one that's behind it, this is not just a flesh and blood thing. This is a spiritual battle here with Satan, who does not want to see the temple rebuilt.
All right. So the question comes, this again is the Lord speaking to the mountain, who are you? And the promise to Zerubbabel, this will be nothing before you. You will not have to worry about leveling this mountain, about these difficulties that face you. It will be as a plain to you, so that I think is Zerubbabel, he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Talk about this top stone that Zerubbabel is going to bring forward.
Well, again, at this point in time, the construction of the temple started. It just stopped, for a long time. And so Zerubbabel laid the cornerstone, and now the promise comes forward that he's going to complete it. It's going to get done. And that's the top stone that's going to be put there at the end. I was going to say, too, about this whole idea with the great mountain before Zerubbabel will become a plain. Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. Mm-hmm. He's in the line of Christ. And as I was talking about John the Baptist earlier, preparing the way for the Lord, we have the way being prepared here for Zerubbabel to continue to build the temple. So I think that's a neat thing to tie in there as well. This idea is that that there will be much rejoicing as the capstone is put on the top, as the temple is completed. So this looks forward to the completed product of the new temple.
So, and I think when we hear language like capstone, top stone, and shouting because of it, I mean, you've already said Zerubbabel is a type of Christ, especially since he is in the line of Christ. The words there in verse 7 sure seem to point beyond what is going to happen physically in the days of Zerubbabel, that the last stone will be placed in the temple and it'll be done, but really seem to be pointing forward to what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do, especially with the way that he uses that same language of stone and cornerstone and picks up language like this from elsewhere in the scriptures.
Yeah, the stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone, right?
Right. So, I mean,
not,
so
not the cornerstone, the capstone. Well,
I think both are used in various places. Yeah, I think you see
I was catching myself there because I was like, wait a second. No, it said, anyway. But yeah, we get the idea, though, that you have this idea that Christ, the one who is rejected, is the one who becomes the completion of salvation, So,
Well, and even then, to connect the previous verse to the ministry of our Lord Jesus, think about his ministry, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the one who has the Spirit above all others, and by that Spirit, it doesn't look like human might or power, he is the one who, they destroyed the temple, he rebuilds it in 3 days. He becomes this very cornerstone, this capstone, and to the shouts of joy of his people, the praises of God's people, I really think these two verses, and again, we're going to see it again coming up in more words to Zerubbabel, but these two verses are pointing beyond what's going to happen there in the next couple of years in the finishing of the temple to what the Lord Jesus is going to do, 500 years down the road.
Yeah.
So take us now then into verse 8. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah again. Once again, we're thinking about Zerubbabel. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. What's being spoken there?
Yeah, I guess we kind of got ahead of talked about that a little bit with the last okay. verse, didn't we? But yeah, the idea there again is that the temple was begun by Zerubbabel. Obviously, here we're talking about under the supervision of Zerubbabel. I'm sure he's not the only one working on the temple. It would take a really long time if it was just Zerubbabel. But he's the foreman, I guess, if you wanted to put it that way. He's in charge of it. And so, you know, again, the promise is there that it will be is that the temple will be completed under his watch. Yeah, the end of that verse, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There, that shows again that the completion of the temple is a sign of the Lord's favor upon the people. That, you know, in the I guess what I'm trying to think about here is who is the then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I don't know who the me there is.
So the way that I would take it is that the me is Zechariah. If we think about verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me, to Zechariah, saying, and then the me would be the same there at the end of verse 9. So I see. Use that language that you did of the sign, the finishing of the temple now is going to be a sign that Zechariah is a legitimate prophet, that what he said was going to happen did actually happen, and that solidifies him for the people, that he's somebody you need to listen to. He really was sent by the Lord.
That makes sense, and that should have been obvious to me, but now I see that. So yeah, no, that's quite right. Yeah, that we have this confirmation of the prophet there. Yeah.
Well, and I think that becomes significant for two reasons at least. One is, again, for the people at the time to realize when they see the temple completed a few years down the road from where we are here, that they can know Zechariah is a legitimate prophet. They need to pay attention to those things that he's preached, not just in chapter 4, but all the stuff that we're going to hear Zechariah preach, particularly looking forward into chapters 9 and following, where he preaches at length about the passion of our Lord. So that, I mean, again, Zechariah is established as a legitimate prophet for the people then and for us reading the book today. And then also just this thought of it, the completion of the temple being a sign of Zechariah's legitimacy. It reminds me of the way that Jesus speaks in John chapter 2, where he's asked, you know, what's the sign? And he says, you destroy the temple, I'll rebuild it. So almost has not only Zerubbabel as type of Christ in this text, but even Zechariah to a degree.
Yeah, that's good.
So that takes us through verse 9. Then in verse 10, we have some pretty significant language as well. And again, we're going to take verse 10 in two parts. So the first part of verse 10, before we get to the seven eyes, the first part of verse 10 says, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Let's talk about this thought of despising the day of small things first.
Yeah, well, the temple that gets rebuilt here by Zerubbabel is, and I'm sure I did not look it up, but I know that it is nowhere near the majesty of the temple that Solomon built.
That's right.
And in fact, if I remember correctly, I think the people that were there whenever Zerubbabel's temple was built, the people that had seen Solomon's temple actually wept whenever they saw the temple that came as a result of Zerubbabel's work, not because they thought it was terrible, but just because they remembered how grand Solomon's temple was, and this is a small thing. On top of that, too, Judah obviously is a shadow of what Judah was before the exile, and the whole nation of Israel was even before that, and so there is kind of this very much humbling that has happened of God's people. That they had been a mighty nation, but they're not anymore. They had a great temple. Now they have a small one that has replaced it. And so that could be a cause to be depressed, you know. And I think there is something there for us today in the church. In particular, I mean, I can relate to this and I think the people of my congregations can probably relate to this a little bit too. I serve two very small congregations. And so there's kind of this this reminiscing that happens sometimes of either I remember when I used to go to, in the case of one of my two congregations, it was a church that was, well, both of them used to be much larger. And they look upon those days of old as the glory days, if you will. And they've been brought low now, in a sense. There's not as many people here as there used to be. They're small things. But here, the Lord promises rejoicing for that because, it's that reminder that when we view things when we look at things and judge them to be a success or a failure in the world, we have a different measurement for that than what God does. God measures things by fidelity to His Word. We measure things by what we can see with our eyes, and what we see with our eyes is something that tells us, at least by the world standards, we're not very significant. We're insignificant. And so the people of Judah felt insignificant. The temple that they're going to end up building might be nice, but it's going to be pretty insignificant compared to the original one. And so here, the Lord promises rejoicing, and the rejoicing is there because, again, the Lord keeps His promises to them. And even though they may be despised and small, they are, in the eyes of the Lord, they are His treasured possession.
To the point you're making about the temple that Zerubbabel actually does construct, in the prophet Haggai, who is a contemporary of Zechariah, he preaches along this same line where the Lord says to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people, be strong. Even though this temple seems as nothing in your eyes, what matters is, the Lord says, my Spirit remains in your midst. I will fill this house with my glory, and its glory actually be greater than the former glory. And all of those things, again, are tied to the Lord's presence among His people by His Spirit. A lot of connections to this chapter, all of which point us forward, again, to Jesus. I mean, you talk about the day of small things. Good Friday looks like a day of small things to me.
Well, and I tell you, the other place where my mind just went is also looking at the Magnificat.
Sure.
And Mary talking about or singing about how the humble will be exalted, and we see that in Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. You can look all over the ministry of the Lord Jesus and see the day of small things. Don't despise those things, because there the Lord is at work through those small things to bring us His joy. My soul rejoices, Mary sings, and so do we when we see the Lord at work in the small things, doing for us the great things. Now, so that's the first part of that phrase, to Zerubbabel. Those also are going to rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So talk to us about the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand.
Yeah, plumb line is used to determine if something is straight, to make sure that the walls are being built straight up and down. The implication here, or what's being implied here, is that the temple is going to be built. It sounds kind of, I don't know, ordinary to say this, but it'll be built correctly.
Sure.
It's going to be well done, and Zerubbabel is going to be the one that's going to be kind of able to observe that everything has been done according to the Lord's command here, and the walls are straight, I guess you could look at that again in the way of Christ, who does all things well. Zerubbabel here will build the temple well.
Yeah, I think that's a good connection to Christ, who does all things well. Zerubbabel, when he builds the temple, is not going to have, not going to be looking at the building like, that doesn't look square to me, or the door doesn't shut right because it wasn't quite built to code. Zerubbabel is going to do it correctly. So it is with our Lord Jesus. When you see him at work, you can know that what he does is going to be done well for your good, for your salvation. So there in verses 6 through the first half of 10, we have that word of the Lord directed specifically to Zerubbabel for his comfort, for the encouragement of the whole of the people as this rebuilding project of the temple continues. In the second half of verse 10, we turn back more specifically to the vision that Zechariah had received to know what it actually means. So again, in the middle of verse 10, we hear this: "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." So we got that number seven. We'd seen the seven lamps on this lampstand. Talk to us about this part of the interpretation of the vision.
Yeah, the seven, this is really an interesting phrase here. "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Luther took this to refer to the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. And so, in other words, he had this as this is talking about the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit ranges through the whole earth. So that seven, you know, the seven gifts of the Spirit that we have from Isaiah 11, where we get that accounting of the Holy Spirit. So the idea is that we have the Spirit of the Lord filling the earth.
Mm. Well, and I think the thought of, you know, the seven eyes and ranging through the earth, the eyes, sight, we're thinking about the lampstand and the Lord's presence. So is he going to be present among his people there in Jerusalem where the temple is located? Absolutely. That's been the assurance so far. Does that mean he's somehow unaware of things going on in other places? By no means. The Lord has his watchful eye on all the earth. And in that context, with the opposition that's going on, I think there's also some comfort there for Zerubbabel and the people, encouragement to know that the Lord is aware of the opposition that you're facing. He sees it. He knows it. His Spirit is at work in the midst of all of it so that your work will not be hindered, but instead it will be completed by the power of the Spirit, just as, again, the words promised to Zerubbabel earlier.
Yeah, obviously that fits well with the idea of that we get conveyed at Pentecost with the word of God, the Spirit of the Lord going to the ends of the earth by the power of His Word, working through His Word to bring that Word everywhere, you know, as opposed to, again, just in Jerusalem, as you were saying before.
So after learning about the seven lampstands, the eyes of the Lord ranging through the whole earth, then we get another one of these conversations between Zechariah and the angel. You know, what are these? Don't you know? I mean, we need to know what's going on here with the two olive trees. So the question is asked, what are the two olive trees? Again, one on the right, one on the left. And he asks again more specifically. We get a little detail there in verse 12 that I don't think was made entirely plain previously. The ESV translates it like this: what are the two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? Help us to understand that bit of imagery there in verse 12.
Yeah, it's, you know, you have these two, have we talked about what the two olive trees are yet?
Well, we've said so far that the two olive trees are there to supply oil to the
lampstand. Okay, right. Okay. So you have the, if we look at it the way the ESV has translated it, we have the two branches of the olive trees beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out. Kind of the thing that I envision is that you have the two olive trees next to the lampstand, and the branches kind of extending over the top of the lampstand, and then these pipes running from the branches down into the bowls. Remember the seven bowls, and so then you have this continual supply of oil that's coming here that is replenishing the lamps and keeping them burning. So I think that's kind of what's being spoken of there. And that's obviously what it says, the golden oil is poured out at the end of verse 12. So, you know, the oil that is supplying the lampstand, they have this continual supply of fresh oil that's going in there for the sake of keeping them burning.
So maybe to give an image, to at least some people will have seen this before, but like a tap in a maple tree, something like that, such that there's continual oil coming into this lamp so that it can remain burning. Something like that is maybe an image. I've never tapped a maple tree, but I've seen pictures of it.
And I'm pretty sure you can't tap an olive tree, but you know,
right. Which again, this is a vision,
yeah.
But that's the idea here, yeah, is that the olive trees are able to supply oil continuously to the lamp. So that's again, all the picture of the vision. And Zechariah again, doesn't know what's going on. He's very explicit with the angel, like, who asked, "Don't you know?" "No, I don't." So the angel in verse 14 answers, he says, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So what are we talking about here?
Yeah, the two anointed ones are Zerubbabel and Joshua. So you have these two individuals, Joshua the high priest, and then Zerubbabel, the one who's given the position of rebuilding or overseeing the rebuilding of the temple. And so you kind of have the civic leader and the spiritual leader, I guess, both standing there. Although I don't know that's really a fair division whenever we're talking about the people of God, just because when you look at Zerubbabel in the line of David, David was more than just a civic king, obviously. He also was a spiritual leader for Israel. And Zerubbabel is probably going to play that same type of role. In fact, I think that you could look at it as a prophet and priest type thing, even, that you have one is acting more as a prophet and the other one is actually acting as priest. And so in this case, Zerubbabel would be the prophet and Joshua would be the high priest, of course. So, yeah.
Or maybe rather than prophet and priest, we could say king and priest with Zerubbabel.
Sure. That's good. Yeah.
Especially with Zerubbabel being from the line of David and being the governor, I think that fits.
That's right. And I mean, I think the reason why you kind of get that mixture of prophet and king even maybe together, sure, is because when you look at David in particular, he really was almost serving as a prophet at times too, you know, and sometimes even fulfilling some priestly roles at times, you know, which obviously does point us to Christ again, who is prophet, priest, and king, all three. Right. But yeah, either way, you have this idea of those anointed ones, these two leaders that God has anointed are going to be helping to keep the lampstand burning, to keep that word of God central to God, for God's people there at Judah.
Sure. Yeah. I think that's helpful. And with them both being actual anointed or in positions of anointing, I don't know if Zerubbabel's ever actually anointed, but you would think the priest would have been anointed. Hmm. So that they're, again, if you think of them priest and king, to have them as the anointed ones who are there making sure that this temple is rebuilt, that the lamp is there, that God's presence is among his people as he's promised in the temple, I think that makes good sense. If then we connect that to Christ, then he is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, by whom we know that God is always present among us according to his promise. And I think that's, you know, a good connection to Christ. Got about a minute here, Pastor Vanderkirk. Help us to wrap things up on Zechariah chapter 4.
Yeah, well, I think just in looking at how to apply this text to the church today, we could certainly look at how the command to build the temple is similar to, and especially the command to build a temple in a hostile environment, is something that we face today as we, I don't know if build the church is the right word, but as we continue to proclaim the Lord's word and we meet opposition in the world to it, we have that same promise that God gave to Zerubbabel through the prophet Zechariah here, that he will take down those mountains, those obstacles to his word, and he will make it a plain. So we should not, as the people of Judah did, give up because of the opposition that we face, but rather be emboldened by the fact that that which we do when it comes to bearing witness to Christ and his word has the blessing of Almighty God.
Pastor David Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. He's been helping us today to study Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Vandercook, thanks for being our guest today.
Good to be here.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Zechariah chapter 4, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow morning as we spend time looking at more of Zechariah's visions in chapter 5. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.